Chapter 3, we'll be continuing in chapter 3 after we had gone through the Christmas season and really had a good time of seeing what God did in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But this morning, we're going to continue our series in the book of Romans. And we have seen that Paul begins this epistle by telling us of the good or the bad news that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we all stand condemned before God without Christ. But starting in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul starts to proclaim the good news of the gospel. He tells us that this message is not just for the pagans, but for all men, all those who are religious and deny God. He speaks to those professing Christians, those who might have church involvement, but have no true saving faith or spiritual fruit. You know, there may be members in the local church that put their trust in their own works or even put their trust in the church itself and may have been given into performance at church, you know, maybe helping out at the church or something that you know, they might help with children's ministry or they might help with setting up or tearing down or something like that. Or they might have put their faith in a prayer. They might have prayed a prayer at one time, or they walked down the aisle, or that they were baptized. They hinge their faith on what they have done instead of the work of Christ. So again and again, Paul emphasizes our need for God's provision of salvation, which is for everyone. And there are so many people that do not realize the peril that they are in and do not care to hear about the justice of God, about the bad news of our sinful condition. But Paul tells us, if we do not embrace the truth of the bad news, the good news will never make any sense to us. Paul's made it perfectly clear that we are without the righteousness that is necessary to stand before God on the last day. The righteousness that is necessary so that we can have a fulfilling relationship of enjoying Him. And our text this morning, we're told of this great antidote to our condition. So, looking at our text for this morning, Romans chapter 3, and starting with verse 24, it says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." First, we're going to look at what has happened by the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It is that we have been justified freely by His grace. What it's saying here is that those who are in Christ, those who have repented and believe, those who are regenerate or born again, God now declares as justified. And as we have seen before, and we must remember, this is a declaration of being justified. It is a forensic or a legal term. We have not, as the Catholic Church would say, been made just. But instead, we now have the imputed righteousness of Christ. This means that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account. It's as if we lived His perfect life of obedience. It's credited to us his life, his perfect life. Paul tells us that this justification is free. It's a gift of grace. God justifies us by his grace. But then Paul goes on to explain, how can justification be free and be just? Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs 17, and look at verse 15. Proverbs 17 and verse 15. Here it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. We know that Scripture cannot be broken, right? That's what John 10:35 says. Scripture cannot be broken. John Gills talks about this and saying the meaning of that is that the Scripture cannot be broken, that it is not an object to disprove. There is no contradicting it, and what it says is true, so there's no objection to it. Now, with that in mind, we look at, here it says, he who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and he who condemns the just is an abomination to the Lord. So with that in mind, how can God justify the wicked? How can he justify us? Well, that's where the word propitiation comes in. And that's mostly overlooked these days. It says, as a propitiation by his blood. Well, I think the reason that most people want to overlook this is because it's talking about the wrath of God against the wicked. Nowadays, people like to think that God is only a God of love. They don't want to think that God is also a God of wrath. Many feel as they must give an apology that God is a God of wrath. They think that they have to apologize for it. And A.W. Pink says, they consider it a blemish on the divine character and do not regard it with delight. And you think, delight in the wrath of God? Here, let me explain this. You see, we have a problem. The problem is, God is a holy God. He's a good God, and he's a loving God. And Paul Washer says, that's the problem that we have with God, is that God is good. You see, if God were not a God of wrath, he would not be a God of love. He would not be a good God. Because when you truly love something, you hate what opposes that love. Anything that goes against that, you hate. So if you love babies, you hate abortion. You hate the killing of babies. You hate the killing of an innocent life. If you love justice, you hate injustice. We all, whenever we see something in the paper or on the news and it's unjust, it infuriates us, right? We have that. How much more does God have that? And a just God is not ashamed at making it known that he hates injustice. I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll look at verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39 says, "Now see that I, even I, am He. And there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." You know, Paul Washer again says, the problem with a good God is that we are not. We are not good. We are evil. And God is good and loving, and He must deal with evil, loveless people like you and me. And that's where this term, propitiation by His blood, comes in. How can God be both just and the justifier? It's because of the word propitiation. You see, Christ, by His blood, is our propitiation. In other words, He is the author of peace and reconciliation with God for us. The justice of God found satisfaction in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. The emphasis here is on the work of Christ on the cross. It isn't that Christ was a great moral teacher or that He lived this impeccable life. If Christ would have come to earth and lived a great moral life, which He did, and He lived a life of perfect obedience to God, which He did, but He never died, you never would be saved. It is only through His death and resurrection as a sacrifice for sin that we found salvation. It wasn't in the fact that He came and lived a perfect moral life or that He was a great moral teacher. But see, many evangelical Christians, they think that we have to make God more palatable for people. They say that, well, this message really makes it look like a slaughterhouse religion. How horrible is it that we have a God that would crush His own Son? But the truth is that it is not hatred of God that did this. It's the great love of God that did this. And if you can't handle the fact that it was His love that sacrificed His Son, you yourself will have trouble finding forgiveness with God. This is not a picture of a bad and wicked God that Jesus, the merciful one, holds back. This is not a picture of a narrow-minded, mean-spirited deity going up against His Son. Now, see, the problem is when we start to play with that word propitiation, which means appeasing God's wrath, we start to make it so that it's not so bad with God. Our sin isn't really bad. His wrath isn't really against us. And one of the main proponents of changing that word was C.H. Dodd. He disliked the idea of propitiation so much because he thought it made God sound like one of those Mayan gods or Aztec gods. He thought it made God sound like some bloodthirsty and cruel God. And this is what he writes. "The rendering propitiation, or the use of propitiation in the gospel, is therefore misleading, for it suggests that the placating of God's anger, and although this would be in accordance with pagan usage, it is foreign to biblical usage." Just think. He thinks that the wrath of God being appeased is not in the Bible. And I think we've seen in the book of Romans, it most certainly is. It is. And this is what we have to contend with here, is when we try to make God as if He isn't what he is. He is a God of love, but he is also a God of wrath. And his wrath is only against the things that are bad. And we must remember that. This is a picture of a father who offers his son publicly. And that's what it says in verse 25 of our text. Whom God set forth as a propitiation of his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God set forth his son. God the Father. You see, God the Father is the author of redemption, the author of propitiation. The Father's love is already upon his people, and the cross is the means to accomplishing the purpose of his love. You see, presenting the act of propitiation is one of the things that makes God so different from those Aztec and Mayan gods. Because man isn't presenting a propitiation in Christ to God. God is presenting the propitiation of Christ's blood to himself. You see, it is God's own justice that is being satisfied on the cross. And it is the satisfaction of that justice that makes it possible for holy and just God to forgive our sins. God's plan of redemption from the very beginning of the world was that he would not spare his son. But the emphasis is also on what Christ did. It says that he was a propitiation, which means wrath-removing sacrifice. The offering that pleased God and appeased God's wrath and covered our sins. God and Christ are working together, not against each other. They are working in unity. Both of them desire to redeem the chosen and to work in unison to that end. Remember that the wrath of God is against those who oppose his holiness. It is the hatred of all unrighteousness. And it is his holiness that is stirred into activity against sin. Do you think that this is not what Jesus Christ himself desired? Do you think that Jesus and the Father weren't in unison on this? This is what it looks like. You've got God, who is the source of salvation. You've got Christ, who is the agent of salvation, and through the incarnation becomes the person of sacrificial substitutionary death, because death is the penalty for sin. And he did that for us. And then you've got the appropriation of the work of Jesus Christ through faith. So through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God was satisfied. And if you believe in him, your sins are forgiven. And you see in verse 25 again in our text, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, God set him forth. Means God displayed him publicly, put him on public display. He set him forth and exhibited him in the most conspicuous manner. In an undeniable manner, he put him on a hill so that all could see. Why did he do this? I mean, why did Christ come as a man? Why did God send his only son into this world to humble himself and die on a cross? It was for this reason. It was to show who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Look at the second half of verse 25. It says, to demonstrate his righteousness. because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, there are those who would say, if your God is truly righteous, if your God is truly just, if your God is holy, and your God cannot tolerate sin or evil, and he won't give in to disobedience, then how come all these people throughout the ages have gotten away with it? How come? Answer that question. Does your God just overlook sin? Does he just sweep sin under the heavenly rug? You say that he is a judge, and he judges sinners, and that they will die for their sin. But that doesn't seem to be the case. Sinners are running around all over, and they're not dying. You see, even in a court of law, we wouldn't accept this. If a criminal came into the court and sat before a judge, and the criminal says, I'm guilty, I did it all. Everything that you've said, I did. And the judge goes, well, you know, I'm a good and loving judge, and I sort of like you. Therefore, because I'm good and loving, and because I really sort of I like you, I'm going to let you go free. What would you think about that judge? You would say, that is not a just judge. He just let a convicted criminal go free. He didn't uphold the law. That judge was worse than the criminal. We have confidence in the judge that he's not going to give to injustice. And you would think that he's no different than that criminal. Well, we in this society wouldn't allow a judge like that for very long. We would seek to have him removed. And that's the thing with God. These people from time past would look at God and say, well, isn't this the same thing that's happening here? Isn't he just acknowledging that they're guilty and then letting them go free? I mean, what's the big idea? Where's the justice? How can you have a judge like this, and how can he judge like that and be just? And then they would say, I know a little bit about your Bible. Doesn't it say he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord? Isn't your God speaking out of both sides of his mouth? He himself hated this and says it's an abomination to him. And yet, isn't this what he's doing? See, this is the reason that Christ was put on public display on the cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that Christ was placarded or made a public spectacle because the sins of the past were passed over. The sins that were previously committed from the beginning were not dealt with immediately. But God gave his own sacrifice to satisfy his own justice. You see, no other religion can say that. There are no other religions where the sacrifice is given by anyone but the one who has committed the crime. No other religion is the sacrifice given by the one who was offended. All other religions have a religion of works or a sacrificial system where they sacrifice something or even someone for the sins that were committed. It's only Christianity where God himself offers a sacrifice to himself. Ligon Duncan says this bold statement. He says, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system calls into question the justice and the righteousness of God if there is no real divine sacrifice. Did you get that? The entire Old Testament sacrificial system calls into question the justice and the righteousness of God if there is no real divine sacrifice offered by Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Here, Hebrews 10, and starting in verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of the things of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." You see that? It's not possible that these sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, could take away sin. So we see here that the things that the blood of the bulls and goats was a shadow of things to come. Jump down to verse 8 there. It says, "Previously saying, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and the offering for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." And then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first and establishes the second. By that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. John Gill, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "God has taken away that which was first spoken in above the citation, namely the sacrificial system or the burnt offerings of sin. These things he has removed and rejected as insignificant and useless, that he might establish what is mentioned in the second place, namely the will of God, which is there is no other sacrifice but Jesus Christ, offered up according to the will of God, and by which his will is done." Since the beginning of man's sinful history, since the fall in the garden, God has overlooked and has been long-suffering with man for the most part. Not always, not in every case, but generally, God overlooked or didn't take immediate action on their sins. A.W. Pink says, "The patience of God is that excellency which causes him to sustain great injuries without immediately avenging himself." Please turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verses 22 and 23. Romans 9, starting with verse 22. It says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on which vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" That takes us to verse 26 of our text, where it says, "To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So if someone were to look at the Old Testament, they might say that God's love is keeping him from being just. He loves so much that he just throws his justice aside. So then if God is a God of love, but in his love he had to forfeit his justice, doesn't that make him unjust? Doesn't that make his forgiveness of our sins morally evil? There are so many evangelicals that say that instead of being just with you, God was loving. They don't know what they're saying because that is heresy and that is blasphemy. God is both loving and just. If his love were not just, then the cross of Christ was for nothing. And if his justice was not loving, that would make the cross of Christ nothing but cruel. But just the justice of God is loving. And the love of God is just. Please turn to Psalm 78 in verses 35 through 38. Psalm 78, verses 35 through 38. Here, starting in verse 35 of Psalm 78, it says, "Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. They lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." Listen to this. "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." You see, for 4,000 years there was a scandal. The God of the universe seemed to be unrighteous. He seemed to be evil because his justice was not right at the time of the sin, and it was not satisfied right then and there. But then came the death of Christ, God's own sacrifice, his own appeasement on our behalf, where justice and mercy came together at the cross. The penalty was paid, but we were spared by the death, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, so that God's mercy could be extended to us without any loss of his justice. This is the primary reason for the death of Christ, and for the sake of God, to preserve himself from accusation that he would possibly be unjust. God glorified himself at the cross of Christ. The merciful God of the universe sends hell-bound sinners without compromise his justice by punishing his own Son on our behalf. And his Son was a sacrifice for many, and he was willing to take our place and receive upon his own body the tree, the wretched tree, the cross. That's why I love to read John Flavel's The Father's Bargain on Good Friday. It talks all about that. It talks about how Jesus said, "I will fulfill all to redeem those who I love." But you still have someone that might say, "How does this one man hanging on a tree pay the price for many?" How does that happen? The answer is that that one man had more value than all of creation. Any creature, any created people, more than the seraphim, the angels, the trees, the whatever, dogs, cats. It was whatever was created. You put on a scale and you put Jesus on the other side, and Jesus outweighs, infinitely outweighs all of it. Infinitely outweighs it all. Because he has infinite value. And that's why it's so foolish for some of these cults to come along and say that someone other than Jesus could possibly make an atonement for our sins. There was no one else that could possibly atone for the sins of the world, because no one could pay an eternal debt. He offers salvation because he is worthy and he is the value. And he offers it to those who trust in him. And the emphasis at the end of verse 26 is just that. It is one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The provision of grace, redemption, propitiation, justification, and all those other technical terms that Paul piles up describe the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. And all those things are appropriated or put into work by faith. That means, my friends, that there is only the one who puts their faith in our Lord Jesus Christ can stand boldly on Judgment Day. My question is, will you stand boldly on Judgment Day? How will you stand before God? You can always say, I'm not that bad. I'm not a bad person. There's other people worse. But like I've said before, I know it's for me. You put all my life and my thoughts and my sins on a DVD, and if you could sit there and watch it, I'd go running out of this room. I would go out screaming, or I'd tackle you so that you could never push that play button. All of you know that that is the same thing for you. It's the same thing. How will you stand on that day of judgment, knowing what you have done? Some of you have thought bad thoughts just sitting here. How will you stand on that day? If you have never trusted in him, if you have never placed your trust in him and received this offer that's in the gospel, if you've never received his offer, it's a free grace. If you receive him, if you receive him in faith, it is yours. If you have not done that, you'll be standing at the day of judgment going, I heard that and I rejected it. Or I heard that and I missed it. And you will have nothing to say. You have nothing to say. But listen to this. If you have trusted in him, and if you trust in him, on that great day you will stand and you will see God's mercy and justice played out. And let me tell you this. Though we were wretched sinners, he saved us. He paid the penalty, the debt that we could never pay. And when he receives us, he will receive us with a smile on his face. He will receive us in joy. He's not going to be frowning. And you will rejoice as you see all the saints, all those who have been vindicated that were once enemies of God. You will see all those people rejoicing. I just pray that God enables each and every one of you to understand and embrace this truth. The day of salvation is today. Receive him in faith. Accept his forgiveness. You have never done anything that he cannot forgive because of the value that he has. He can forgive any sins that you possibly could have committed, and he has. Receive him and believe upon him. At this time, I'd like to prepare for communion. If you would get the